one of you would like to make an immediate $10 donation, I can settle accounts with Steve. I was excited tonight when I came here and Steve told me that we had a little extra time and I could have an extra 10 minutes, because I thought after all the time that Steve spent talking about Julio Jones, I could talk about Aaron Rodgers for a while. But then Steve said he wanted me to talk about our ministry, so you have to research Aaron on your own. I'm already losing audience. Am I supposed to? Okay, so I'll spend a few minutes talking about our ministry a bit. First of all, many of you know my wife, but some of you may not. So Jean, would you stand up? Make sure everyone knows who you are. And while you're clapping for her, I will tell you that I'm the one that bought her Indian clothing. So... Okay, that's enough. Just an introduction, that's all. We moved to Singapore many, many years ago and lived in Singapore. That was our first missionary work. And I won't spend a long time talking about Singapore other than it's actually in Singapore that I came to understand rightly dividing. I was confused about a lot of things. And started studying and started seeing some things I hadn't noticed before. And so that's where I first came to understand rightly dividing, at least the beginning of it. And as I was learning things, I was teaching things. So there is a Grace Church in Singapore. So if you ever hear about Singapore or think of Singapore, you can thank God for that and pray for those saints. Singapore is it's a very prosperous, clean, safe nation, but spiritually very difficult. Very difficult place for the gospel. There's a lot of religion there, but difficult for the gospel. Then later we lived in the Philippines, and the Philippines is a very different culture compared to Singapore. A very open culture. It's 85% or so Roman Catholic, probably 10% or so Muslim. And then the rest, some Christians and other various things. So very predominantly Roman Catholic. But they're very open. And so I still travel back once a year to the Philippines. They don't really need me anymore, which is the goal, ought to be the goal of every missionary, is to get to the point where you're not needed anymore. So they don't need me in the Philippines, but for some reason, they still like me to come, and I certainly enjoy them. So I go back there once a year. And again, I won't spend a long time talking about the Philippines, but you should know that all through the Philippines, there are churches that teach the things that we're hearing this weekend, from north to south, east to west, all through the country. And very active, thriving ministries. They have radio ministries, gospel tract ministries. I personally have some very good friends who are working in some areas where they're extreme Muslims. One of Osama bin Laden's wives was a Filipina. And Al-Qaeda has pumped money into the Philippines for many, many years. So they've had that issue for a long, long time. And I have very close friends who are working in those areas, and they're producing gospel tracts specifically aimed at reaching those people, and are on the radio specifically aiming their messages at those people. So again, there's much to rejoice about in what's going on in the Philippines. They have all year round, they have conferences and Bible camps and so forth like we have. So it's and they're still very open-minded, very open to the gospel. So again, you can rejoice in that and pray for them. Please open to Romans chapter 15. And I want to briefly just show you a passage that was one of a number of passages that influenced particularly what I'm doing in India. Romans chapter 15, and beginning in verse 15, chapter 15, verse 15. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So notice again the end of verse 19. So that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. If you get out a Bible map and look at where this is a large area. Verse 20, yea, so have I strived to preach a gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you, but now having no more desire in these parts, and having great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company, and so forth. So especially that phrase at the end of verse 19 really struck me and puzzled me, because I grew up in a town of 700 people. And I can't say that I have preached the gospel to every one of those 700 people. Or even in our neighborhood now, where we have a small number of people in the neighborhood, I can't say that I preach the gospel to every one of those people. So I thought, how could Paul say, in this large area, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ? So I began to study Paul's ministry more, and I understood what Paul is saying. He's not saying that he personally preached a gospel to every person. That would not be possible. But what Paul did is he went into various regions, provinces, and he chose major cities, key cities, influential cities. And he preached the gospel in those cities and established churches in those cities, like Rome, Corinth, Ephesus, Philippi, Thessalonica, so forth. And then once there's a church established in those cities, then two wonderful things happen. First of all, anytime you have a major city where it's a commercial center, an entertainment center, a financial center, whatever, capital city, many people come to that city for various purposes, for business, for entertainment, to visit friends and relatives. Many people from the surrounding area come into that city. And the other thing is, if the church in that city has a desire to reach out, they often have the resources and ability to go out to these more remote areas. So our strategy in India is not to go into the most remote jungles that we can possibly find, where almost no one is living, but instead to follow what Paul did. And so that's what we have done. We started in the southern part of India and gone state by state through India, choosing the major cities, the key cities in each state, and we hold meetings there. And some of you have heard of, a few of you have even met, a man from India named Pakinathan. A number of years ago, 1999 or 2000, somewhere in there, his brother lives in Chicago, and so his brother I met his brother, and his brother made an arrangement for his brother in India to have me preach. His brother was a charismatic traveling evangelist. So he quickly threw together this meeting for me. There were about 40 pastors there. And it was one of my first times ever to preach in India. I was real excited about it. And so I came up and sat down. And they started singing. And they were singing. And they were singing. And I was looking. And these are people that have never heard any rightly dividing whatsoever. And I was, you know, initially I was thinking, how in the world in 30 minutes am I going to explain how to rightly divide the word of truth to people who know nothing of it? And then I was thinking, how am I going to do that in 25 minutes? How am I going to do that in 20 minutes? And so it ended up I had 15 minutes at best. I think it was more like 10. So I did what I could do. And after the meeting, many of them came up to me and made comments about, we need to have you come back again. One of them that said it in a memorable way, he said, tonight you gave us a bite of the apple, now we need the whole apple. And Pakinatan, again, who had organized the meeting, I talked with him later personally, and I said, so what did you think of the teaching? And he said, well, I'd say I agree with about 40% of it. I was thrilled to hear that. First of all, 40% is a lot better than 30% or 20%. But also, having worked in such countries before, I know that there are many, many men who will simply tell you what they think you want to hear and then try to join you. They will say, I'd like to work with you in the ministry. And really, they just want money. They have no interest in the truth. They don't understand the gospel. They just learn the lingo. And so the fact that he said, I only agree with 40%, that there's, I think, an honest man there. He's not just after my money. So I went back a few more times. The next time he told me he agreed with about 60% and 75%. And each time I would say, well, what don't you agree with? And we'd talk about that. And then finally he said, I fully agree. And then he told me, he said, you tell me anywhere in India where you want to have a meeting, and I'll arrange a meeting there. And I thought, oh, come on. You know, India is a billion people. It's a huge, it's really more like a continent than a country. How in the world can you make such a statement? Well, he has done that. And so we have been in almost every state in India, in most states, in several of the cities, and held these meetings. And we really have it down to a science now. Our first couple of meetings, there were some rough patches. We had people getting very angry with us. One thing is they would come to the meeting thinking that me being a rich American that I was going to hand out money and other things, and when that didn't happen, they weren't happy about it. And so we learned to work through some of those issues and really have it down to a science now where it's flowing very smoothly. So we tried to limit the meetings to about 250 people. Major reason being that our mission has to pay for renting the facilities and the meals, and we can't afford crowds much bigger than that. So that's a problem I'm sure all of you are very familiar with here in America, is having to limit how many people come to your meetings. But it just goes to show that, you know, sometimes years ago I would hear missionaries who were wherever, Africa or Asia, come back and talk about how tough life is over there and how satanic a country it is and this and that, and kind of put a guilt trip on you cushy Americans living your prissy little lives and all your riches and so forth. America is, and I don't have to tell you this, but America is a tough place. Now, materially, yeah, we have a lot, but spiritually, it's a tough place. And there are places in the world now, like the Philippines and India, that are much more open to the gospel than here in America. And I often hear Americans talk about how much they love the freedom we have in America. And that's true. We have a lot of freedom, and we should certainly be thankful for that and appreciate it. But in the Philippines, I preach the gospel in public schools with no constraints put on me at all. You can't say this, you can't say that, any such thing. And even in India, which is predominantly a Hindu nation and also has a very high Muslim population, I've not had any problem with the government at all up to this point. Problems with Hindus and Muslims, but not with the government. So there's a tremendous openness. So we have no problem most anywhere that we have been in India getting at least 250 people, and often it ends up more than that. And so I cover justification by faith in detail, because I have, and I don't have a chance, of course, to talk to every one of these people before the meeting begins, but those that I have had a chance to talk to, I've yet to meet anyone who comes to the first meeting and understands justification by faith. They all have been taught some kind of works gospel. So I cover that in detail, and then we go through the Bible dispensationally. And after the meeting, we offer them the opportunity to sign up for a Bible correspondence course, which a very high percentage of them do that. And then we try to, especially where we receive a very positive response, we're trying to go back and have other meetings there. And the goal is ultimately, of course, to not just have people who are saved, or not just have people who have a basic understanding of the Bible dispensationally, but people who have a very good, clear, sound, thorough understanding and are teaching it and in churches. And so it's, again, just been a tremendous privilege for me to be a part of what's going on there. One other thing in India, and this is, the years are passing now so quickly, many of you may not even remember, but in December 2004, there was a terrible tsunami in that part of the world. Hundreds of thousands were killed. And I had just been in that area about 10 days or 2 weeks earlier, preaching. So as soon as I got the news of it, I thought, obviously, the need is overwhelming. What can I do? But I thought, I want to do what I can do. So working with Pakinatan, we started an orphanage. And so that's continuing. Most of them in the orphanage are still those whose parents were killed in that tsunami. But as they graduate or for any other reason might leave the orphanage, we're replacing them with other children to keep the numbers about the same. And that also has gone very well. And so, it's been just a wonderful privilege to see those children when they first came to the orphanage compared to how they're doing now. So we really appreciate very much the encouragement and support in that ministry. The problem with me is when I get started with this. I'll stop there as far as our ministry. But as Steve mentioned, if you'd like to get more information, we have newsletters back there. You can sign up for it. Also, when I'm taking the trips now, I send an email every day as much as possible about what happened that day, and then Gene sends us out. So if you'd like to be on that email list, how do I know what's in that? I'm even more suspicious. That clinched the deal. So if you'd like to be on that email list, and we're not sending out emails all the time. It's only when I travel. But if you'd like that, then leave us your email address. All right, open please to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians chapter 10. We'll see what happens. I'm not responsible for anything from here on. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and let's have a word of prayer, and then we will look at some verses in this chapter. Father, we thank you again for the great privilege that we have to serve our Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you that we have the Word of God. Thank you that the Word of God is truth, and that it's truth in every age and every culture. And I pray as we spend some time this evening studying that we would devote our attention to your Word and that we would receive it as the Word of God. We thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In the years that we've been coming here, I've noticed there are some themes quite often that go through the messages that are given. A couple of themes I've noticed is that oftentimes speakers and won't necessarily dwell on it, but they will at least make brief mention of the fact that we believe that the King James Version is the Word of God. So we don't criticize it, we don't correct it, we don't change it, we study it, and we believe it. And another theme that I've noticed that is often goes through the messages is that we ought to reject religious traditions and believe the Word of God. So I want to go through some verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and just make some comments regarding those two themes. I actually want to go back to chapter 9 a little bit first to get the context. So 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and beginning in verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth a prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. All right, so that's how chapter 9 ends, and then we come to chapter 10. But I want to make sure we all understand, when, at the end of chapter 9 here, for example, when Paul says, lest I myself should be a castaway, he's not talking about losing his salvation. There are some who will pick out verse 27, totally out of its context, and claim that Paul was worried that God might cast him away into hell and he would lose his salvation. But this has nothing whatsoever to do with that. Paul, already in the book of Romans, which you ought to read before you read 1 Corinthians, thoroughly has covered justification by faith. And if you go back for a moment to the first chapter in 1 Corinthians, and notice to whom Paul is writing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, he says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So he's writing to saints. And also, if you just, as long as we're in chapter 1, if you notice in verse 18, he talks about the preaching of the cross. And in verse 23, he says, but we preach Christ crucified. So Paul, before you come to chapter 10, Paul has covered that topic of how you can be justified by faith, and that it's the cross of Christ that brings us salvation, forgiveness of sins, eternal life. All right, then go back to chapter 10. And so at the end of chapter 9, he's not worried that he might lose his salvation. It's an issue, and you can see this very clearly if you just read and pay attention a bit. If you look, for example, in chapter 9, verse 18, he says, what is my reward then? He's not talking about eternal life salvation. He's talking about a reward. And then the verses we read, chapter 24, he talks about receiving a prize. Chapter 25, receiving a crown. And so that's the context. Paul is human, and his concern is that after preaching to others, he might lose his credibility. He might do something to something in the flesh, as we've heard about this morning, that would ruin his reputation, ruin his ministry, and ruin his fruitfulness. That's what he's concerned about here. Okay, then chapter 10 and verse 1. Moreover, Now that tells us right away he's not completely leaving the topic that he was talking about in chapter 9. He's going to add some information to that. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant. Boy, are those ever important words. Now, I don't want to get into politics, but I heard just a couple days ago they're debating a current political issue, and it was actually one reporter interviewing another reporter, and the one being interviewed was talking about what a terrible situation we have now in America, and we just cannot sit by with the status quo. Something has to change. And so the one who was interviewing said, What should we change? What are your ideas? And the person just talked in generalities and avoided the question. And so he said, okay, that's fine, but what? What should we do? And the person said, well, we need to be passionate. We can't just sit by and be satisfied with the status quo. We have to be passionate. And so the other person said, okay, I'm not against being passionate, but what should we do? And no answer ever came. Because, frankly, the person was ignorant. You see, and many Christians think that the most important thing about being a good Christian is that you have to be passionate. You have to be full of fervor and zeal. We heard a verse this morning in Romans 10 about zeal without knowledge. Zeal and emotion. But the most dangerous people in the world are people who are passionate but ignorant. And all too many people who call themselves Christians fall into that category. Paul over and over and over makes statements such as he does in verse 1, I would not that ye should be ignorant. You cannot please God. You cannot live the way God wants you to live your life if you are ignorant. There are things that you must know. And that's why God has given us his word. Now, specifically, what is it here that we're not to be ignorant of? Again, in verse 1, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And so we'll read on in a moment, but he begins to refer to things that took place in the Old Testament. So we are not to be ignorant of these things in the Old Testament. Again, far too many Christians are, and even in Grace churches, I hope, all understand that the most important part of the Bible for us today is Romans through Philemon. That's what we especially need to be thoroughly familiar with. But if this is something that you don't fully comprehend, I would encourage you, when you go home, start reading in Romans chapter 1 and read through all of Paul's epistles. And take careful note of how many times Paul quotes from the Old Testament and refers to Old Testament events and people. It is stunning how often Paul does that. Even when he's talking about justification by faith, he refers back to Abraham and David. And so that's what, in this context, what we are not to be ignorant of are these things in the Old Testament. Now, we're not going to take time tonight to go back in the Old Testament and read all these passages, though I would encourage you to do so. There are many things to learn if you do that in connection with this chapter. But in these first verses where he's referring back to these Old Testament events, the key word is the word all. So again, in verse 1 he says, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So you see, he keeps repeating all. Now, one of the things that we need to make sure we understand as we read these first four verses And again, without taking time to go back and read all the passages and spend a long time talking about all of that, Paul, in these first verses, talks about five blessings that the Israelites had. And he emphasizes again and again, all of them had this blessing. None of them were left out. All of them had this blessing. And then you come to verse 5, But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now this, as we go along, I think this will become a bit more clear, but why is Paul writing these things to us in this dispensation of grace, to the church, a body of Christ? Well, he's making the point that just like all in Israel had these five blessings, and yet with many of them God was not well pleased, we also, there are spiritual blessings. Someone, I believe, this morning read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, that we have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Since we're right here, look at chapter 12 and verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So if you are a member of the church, a body of Christ tonight, if you have put your faith in the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, was buried, rose again the third day, and you're trusting that and that alone for your salvation, then there are blessings, spiritual blessings, that we all have. It's not that I have them and you don't, or you. We all have these. And that's wonderful. We need to know about those blessings, study them, rejoice in them every day, give thanks to God every day. But we also need to take heed, because look what happened with Israel. They all had these blessings, but with many of them, God was not well pleased. In fact, in verse 5 where it says, but with many of them, God was not well pleased, how many was God pleased with? Jerry's got the answer, two. So I think you could say he was not pleased with many. Only two, Joshua and Caleb. If it were not for Joshua and Caleb, it wouldn't say with many, it would say with all, God was not well pleased. So Paul's making the point, and we'll see this as even more clearly as we move along, that as important as it is for us to know the spiritual blessings we have and rejoice in them each and every day, we also need to take heed and learn from the nation of Israel. Okay, so he gives these five blessings that the nation of Israel had. Now he's going to give five warnings or five applications to us, the church, the body of Christ. In verse 6, he says, now, these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. All right, so these things were our examples. I'm going to come back to that. But one of the things that we ought to learn as we look at those Old Testament passages is not to lust after evil things as they also lusted. And I know Steve and others mentioned this morning, oftentimes when people, even when believers, think about sin or the flesh, or in this case, lusting after evil things, they immediately think of drunkenness and idolatry and stealing and murder and those kind of bad things. But you go back and look at these passages and you'll find a lot of it is religion. It's false religion, false doctrine. Verse 7, neither be idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So, second, he says, neither be idolaters. Did you know that it's possible to be saved, to have eternal life, and be an idolater? A lot of Christians are so naive and so ignorant that they don't think that's possible. They think if they just go to church and pray to Jesus and that, you know, everything's fine, and they don't even know that they're actually participating in idolatry. So if you don't know what idolatry is from a Bible definition, not from tradition. You ought to know that because you may be one. You may be surprised to find out you are one. That's something we all have to be aware of. Paul, if it were not possible and if it were not a danger for us to be idolaters, Paul wouldn't have written verse 7. Incidentally, in verse 7, he quotes from the Old Testament, "The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." You think, what in the world does that have to do with anything? Well, if you go back and read again in the Old Testament, you'll find out that really, in effect, what this is, it's like a church festival or a religious holiday. And even today, what do people do? They eat and they drink and they have games. And I'm not saying those things are bad. They're certainly not always bad, but they can be bad. There's something we ought to be aware of and be careful of. And let me just throw in one more thing before we go on to the next verse. One of the lines that I have heard in my life over and over and over is, you probably shouldn't use the King James Bible because it's too difficult. You won't be able to understand the language. So you should use a much more simple translation where at least you can understand what you're reading. Now, there are many problems with that. First, if you give me a choice, here's a book that's really difficult. It's going to take a lot of study, a lot of hard work, but it's true. And here's a book that's really simple. You can just read it in no time at all and easily understand it, but there are things that are not true. I'll choose this one, no question. I'll put in a little work so I can know the truth. So that whole thing about this one is easier, I never bought that argument anyway. But that argument also is not true. I don't care what Bible translation you use, you will find words that you're not going to have a real clear understanding of, and you're going to have to study to find out what does that word mean. And oftentimes, if you really read those and pay attention, you'll find the King James is more simple. So, for example, in verse 7, again, the King James says, "The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Where the King James says "rose up to play," the NIV says, "got up to indulge in revelry." Now, if you have little children, and let's say you have a timeout, and you put them in a corner, and then you say, you know, okay, now you can rise up and play. I don't think they'll have any difficulty knowing what they want, what they can do and what they want to do. But how about if you say, now you can get up and indulge in revelry? Well, they probably all understand the get up part, but they're not going to know what they're supposed to do after they get up. And this is by far not the only example, where the NIV, just for one example, in many places is much more difficult than the King James is. All right. Verse 8, "Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. So the third thing, neither let us commit fornication. All of these things are clearly dangers for us in the church body of Christ, or God wouldn't bother to put these verses in the Bible. I want to also, just before we move on, notice one thing regarding verse 8. Notice that Paul says, "and fell in one day 23,000. Keep this open, we're going to come right back, but turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 25, because this is the passage that Paul has in mind. Numbers, chapter 25. And we won't take time to read the context, but we'll just go right to verse 9. "And those that died in the plague were 24,000. Do you notice any problem there? In Numbers it says, Numbers chapter 25 verse 9, "those that died in a plague were 24,000. Now go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 8. Paul says 23,000. So this is one of the supposed mistakes in the Bible. And I just wanted to show you this to make a couple brief comments. First, we could talk about many verses, but 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Either that is true or it's not true. If it is true, and I certainly believe it is, then this is the Word of God. The Word of God cannot have mistakes. So when you hear someone saying, here's a mistake, here's a contradiction in the Bible, I've talked to many Christians, they get all flustered and can't sleep at night, and they're all shook up. And why would you have that kind of an attitude? Just because some bozo out there doesn't understand the Word of God, and just because I, another bozo, don't understand the Word of God, that doesn't mean it's not true. I mean, really? I'm going to be so arrogant to think, well, here's something in the Bible I don't understand, here's something that doesn't make sense to me, so this book is not true. Seriously? So the first thing that you need to get straight is that over and over this book claims to be the Word of Truth. It either is or it isn't. I believe it is. If it's the Word of Truth, it cannot have mistakes and contradictions. Just because I don't have the answer to everything, and you don't have the answer to everything except for Jerry, that does not mean that there's a mistake in the Word of God. It simply means that you and I don't understand some things. Now, and many of these supposed contradictions, you know, if you rightly divide the Word of Truth, there goes all those contradictions. Now this, what about this one? What's this difference in these numbers, 24,000, 23,000? There are at least two, three, four explanations I've seen for this, which are all better than saying that it's a mistake. But what I believe is many times when you see these supposed contradictions, just read very carefully. Pay attention to every word. If you do that in this case, you'll notice again in verse 8 that Paul says, and fell in one day, 3 and 20,000. In the book of Numbers, it was not in one day. So Paul is simply, in one day, 23,000 died. That's a lot of people. And that's Paul's point. But total in the plague was 24,000. There's no contradiction or difficulty there. Okay, verse 9. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. So number 4, neither let us tempt Christ. Now, what in the world does that mean? What does it mean to tempt Christ? Some of you, if I told you to go tempt Christ, you wouldn't even know how to do that. So what does it mean to tempt Christ? Let me show you one verse that I think really cuts to the chase and will help. In the book of Exodus, and this is, again, this is back in the context that Paul has in mind. Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17 and verse 7. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord. So what does that mean, tempted the Lord? What did they do? Saying, is the Lord among us or not? So if you want a simple definition, a simple understanding, what does it mean to tempt Christ? It means that you ask, as Israel did, is the Lord among us or not? And so Christians do this all the time today. They're praying, you know, God, heal this person or do this miracle or help me to pass my exam or help me to get a job or this or that to prove that you love me, to prove your power, and so forth. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. Now, you need some additional proof that God loves you? Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You need additional proof to know that God's powerful? See, all that kind of stuff of, I want God to do this, and I want him to do do that, and I want to experience God in this way, and all this kind of stuff. That's tempting Christ. You are, in effect, asking, God, do you really love me? God, are you really powerful? Is the Spirit of God really in me? And that's just what Israel was doing back there. Verse 10. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. So the tenth thing is, neither murmur ye. You can go back and read in Exodus and Numbers, and it gets wearisome to read again and again and again and again. They murmured against the Lord. They murmured against Moses. Just the constant complaining and whining and murmuring. That's kind of like us, huh? In fact, if you go back in Old Testament study these five areas of sin that Paul mentions here, I would argue that the root of all of them is ingratitude. In every one of these situations, whether it's murmuring, committing fornication, idolatry, in every one of these situations, when you go back there and read, it begins with the Israelites not being grateful for what God had done for them and given them. Let me tell you, if you want to know, how am I doing spiritually in my day-to-day walk? A good question to ask, a good thing to pay attention to, is how much time do you spend giving thanks as compared to how much time you spend complaining and whining and murmuring? When you listen to many Christians pray, they're just complaint sessions. You know, God, I have this problem. God, I have that problem. God, give me this. God, do that. Just complaining, complaining, complaining. When you study Paul gives thanks. Again and again, when he talks about prayer, it's giving thanks. Now, there's one more thing, which is really the main thing I wanted to do tonight, but I haven't gotten to it yet. My time's probably about up. But Brian's a good friend of mine, so... I'll go through it quickly. Verse 11. Now, all these things, obviously the things that we've just been reading about, happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. I want you to notice, in verse 6, he says, examples. In verse 11, it's ensamples. It's not the same word. So what's up with that? Well, if you start looking in commentaries, first of all, if you look at other Bible translations, they change the word ensample to example. In fact, you have to be careful, even with a King James Bible, you have to be careful about the publisher of the King James Bible. Some publishers will change the King James Bible. So it's good to be aware of, just in a few seconds, if you know where to look, you can see, does this publisher do that? And some of them change that word ensample to example. And then if you begin to look in commentaries and try to figure out what's up with these two different words, they will almost all tell you that ensample is an older spelling of example. But the meaning is the same. Okay. So, and every commentator will repeat that again and again. And that's just brilliant scholarship. You know, and you read that, oh, okay, now I'm really enlightened on that. So, you mean to tell me that when the King James translators were translating the Word of God, and they came to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, they decided, in verse 11, let's use an old, outdated spelling for the word, but in verse 6, let's use the current, modern, accepted spelling of the word. That's what I'm supposed to believe. I'm sorry, but I'm not buying that. That makes no sense whatsoever. The King James uses both words, and here, even in the same chapter, they use both words. So then, think about it a bit further. Look at these words. The word example begins with the prefix ex. Ex, you all know, means from or out of. For example, in many buildings, I don't see one right here now, but many buildings have a sign exit. That's the way out. But ensamples begins with the prefix en. What does en mean? It means in or into. So you mean to tell me that this word begins with out and this word begins with in, but they mean the same thing? I'm not buying that one either. Now, that part I think is fairly simple. But then it's always easy to say what's wrong, but then what's right. So actually there are only, the word example and examples are found only 9 times in the Bible. So not that many. And the word ensample and ensamples only 6 times. So it really doesn't take that long to look up and read every verse in the Bible where you find these words. That's more time than we have tonight, but not that much time. So there are 2 keys, I believe, in understanding these 2 words. One, again, is example begins E-X, out, from or out of. So whenever you see that word example, you should be thinking there's something outward here, something out. And then when you see the word ensample, you should be saying, okay, this is something in, inner. And then the second thing is, if you do a little dictionary work, English dictionary work, the word example means to represent something to be illustrative. And I'll clear that up in a moment a little bit. It means to represent something to be illustrative. The word ensample means an exact form or pattern. So this may not be a good illustration, but I think it'll kind of give the idea. So let's say, for example, that Brian would tell me this afternoon, when you come tonight, I will give you an example of how a preacher ought to dress. Right, so I look at him and I see, okay, a preacher should wear a nice shirt and a tie. So that's an... Now, he's not saying I have to wear the exact same type of shirt or color. Just that's an example. So it's not an exact form or pattern. It's just an example for me. So I wear a shirt and tie. But if he says, tonight when you come, I will be an ensample for you of how a preacher ought to dress. Now he's saying, you need to wear the same type of shirt, same color tie, and so forth. It's an exact form or pattern. And if you keep those 2 things in mind every time you see these words, that will help you. One example, quick, and we won't even turn to these, but in Matthew, it said that Joseph was not willing to make Mary a public example. So the idea is, Joseph is not willing to set Mary out there for all of us to look out at Mary and to see the bad example that she is. Paul uses this word one place, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Someone read this verse this morning. Chapter 3, verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an ensample. All right. Paul here, he's not telling them to look out, for example, to look at Israel, to look outward, but he's saying, look at us as fellow members of the church body of Christ. Look inward. And also, Mary, if Mary's a public example, it's also outward in the sense that they could simply look at her and they could see that she's pregnant. So it's also an outward example in that sense. What Paul is talking about here in verse 17, he's talking more, if you look in the context, more about inner spiritual qualities. So some of that may be clear as mud, because I'm not claiming it's real simple to understand this, but the King James is correct in using these two different words. They do not mean the same thing. And if you will take time to study what each word means and pay attention every time you see these words, it will help you to understand some things. Now, the last thing, if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 6, Paul says, now these things, the things that he just wrote about in the first five verses, were our examples, not ensamples, our examples. That's important that Paul use the correct word, because what Paul is saying is that we, members of the church body of Christ, we are to look outward at Israel. We are not part of Israel. We're looking outward at Israel. And in this case, we see they're a bad example for us. And so therefore, when we read these five blessings that were given to the Israelites, and the five judgments that came upon the Israelites, we ought not to think that we're going to have those same blessings and those same judgments. Because this is an example for us. It is not an exact form or pattern for us. It is something that we look at outwardly and we learn from, in this case, their bad example. But then when you come down to verse 11, he says, now all these things happened unto them, not unto us. These things did not happen unto us. We are not going to have the same blessings that Israel had. We're not going to have the same judgments that Israel had. These things happened unto them for ensamples. Because when these things happened to the Israelites in the Old Testament, they're not being told to look outward at something else. They're being told to look in at themselves, at the nation of Israel, at the Israelites. And when they do that, it's an exact form or pattern of how God will deal with the Israelites under the law. He's not going to give us these blessings, these judgments, but this is how he deals with Israel. So for them, these are ensamples. Okay, so Brian's a friend and he's a nice guy, but I don't want to make him angry. So we will stop there. And again, I just hope that this will encourage you again to understand that the King James Bible is the Word of God, and it is precisely correct. It is to be studied and believed in every point. And the more you choose to do that, the more you will understand of what God has revealed. And second, when you are bombarded, as we all are every day, with religious tradition, we have to learn to discern between what does the Bible say and what is all this religious tradition around us, and reject that junk. I don't care how great the scholar is that said it or wrote it, just toss that out. As Steve was talking about this morning, it's dung. And believe the Word of God. Father, we thank you again for this time together to study your Word, and I pray again that we would receive this as the Word of God and be diligent to study and continue day by day, week by week, to grow in our understanding of the things that you know that we need to know. We thank you in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.